Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares talks about putting first things first.
God is to be preeminent in your life. Here's the reason why. Ready? Because he is preeminent. You don't want God to be anything but what God is, and you don't want you to be anything that you're not. And if God is anything less than supreme in your life, you're trying to use him for something he's not there for. He's there to be supreme.
Parents are supposed to instruct their kids, but what happens when the roles reverse and the kid begins to teach mom and dad? Well, today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares looks at a defining moment in the life of Jesus and his parents. No doubt Mary and Joseph were shocked to hear what was coming out of the mouth of their oldest son. And there's a lesson in there for us as well. Pastor Mike is in a game-changing message called Learning from the Perfect 12-Year-Old.
The end of Luke 2, if you haven't already opened your Bibles, let's get the context, the setting, one I'm sure you're familiar with, this only childhood narrative of Christ. It says, now his parents, verse 41, follow along with me here, they went to Jerusalem every year. Now let's stop right there and think, where did they come from? Nazareth, if you remember from your maps in the back of your Bible, is up near the Sea of Galilee. Now, that's 85 miles on the dusty roads of the first century Israel. 85 miles. If you're walking 3 miles per hour, that's reasonable, I suppose. You are going to take 28 to 30 hours to walk there. Now, that's not your chosen mode of transportation, I assume, if you're going to go 85 miles. How long would that take you? Well, 30 hours is going to take you, if you're reasonable in the spring when this happens, going to take you 3 or 4 days to get there. Once a year, you were to do this if you were a devout person for the Passover, followed quickly by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a week-long celebration, started with a very somber meal and the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, and then you had a week of celebration and feasting and worship in Jerusalem for a week. You're packing up, you're going, it's going to take you 3 to 4 days walking in your caravan and your family. You're going to spend a week there, and you're going to return. And that's what they did. Verse 43, and the year that he was 12 years old, when the feast ended, week later, they were returning, and the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, his parents didn't know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. And when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Now, after 3 days, they found him. Now, he's found somewhere in the temple complex there, a place to sit down among the teachers. He's listening to them, verse 46, and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding. Now, note the change in pronouns here. And his answers. Here is the indicative picture of someone who's not a normal child. This is unique. Now, that may not be a strong argument to say, well, this is a messianic claim. Well, if that's not strong, just drop your eyes down to verse 49. When he speaks to his mother, he says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my, now underline the next word, father's house? You want to talk about a claim of some kind of messianic claim? There it is. All the way back to 2 Samuel 7, the allusion of the coming son of David being in a relationship with God that was unique to anyone else. Now, we call God our Father. I get that. The trend in the New Testament was that we could because we're in Christ, but that was a revolutionary, almost scandalous and blasphemous thing to say here in this text. Now, here's something about a boy who had a responsibility to his parents, a 12-year-old boy, to fulfill his obligations as a son, and also a higher obligation to understand that ultimately he was the son of God and answered to a higher authority, and his concern was ultimately the agenda of the father. And if that caused some conflict here, it was because he recognized something in his life being more important than just being a dutiful son. Not that he was disobedient to his parents, but he certainly disappointed his parents in this passage. So let's take this text and learn a little bit about what Jesus was going through in his own life and what we will experience as Christians today and how we can learn from his masterful handling of the situation. Starting in verse 48, let's read through verse 52, and then we'll jump into the middle and grab a few principles from this text. Verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, how amazing you are and how smart you are and how incredible it is that you've been here doing this. Is that what she says? No, this doesn't go over well with her. Son, why have you treated us so? Right? Which implies what? You're treating us badly. You're mistreating us by doing what you've done. Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress, as you would be too. Right? If you left the Messiah a day's journey away. Which, by the way, I should address this, and I've done it before, but let me go back for a second for a little context. If you think, what's wrong with Joseph and Mary? If you're going to misplace a kid, don't misplace the Messiah. Right? I mean, you're not going to get any Parent of the Year, you know, nominations for this event. Please remember this, and I've pointed this out before, but Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 makes it clear that Jesus was not an only child. I know we all dote on our only children, and I'm sure Mary and Joseph were very, you know, loving and concerned about their son Jesus, but he was the oldest. And according to verse 55 of Matthew 13, they named four of his brothers and said he had a bunch of sisters. So I don't know how many that is. It's at least two. He's got at least six younger sisters, and by the time he's 12, you know they're all in various stages of development at that point. Now, even if you have a lot of kids, I don't know how many you have, but your oldest usually is saddled with a lot of responsibilities that the other ones aren't, and you expect a lot out of them really young in life. You've left him behind thinking he's with the group. Why? Because he's usually attending to all of his siblings. He's a very responsible older child, and so it's not a bad, it doesn't reflect poorly on Mary and Joseph that they just assumed that this child that has been so responsible, doing everything he's supposed to do, is somewhere attending to the needs of his family. But he's not attending to the needs of his siblings. He's in the temple talking theology with professors. And she was not happy. And he said boldly, verse 49, why were you looking for me? If I wasn't where you expected me to be, you ought to know that I'm going to be doing the things that I have made my ultimate ambition and passion and priority. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? That's a bold thing to say. Why are you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my Father's house? Let's just analyze that. Step back. What is he saying? I wasn't doing what you expected me to do because I was doing something you should have known was my priority. And that is God, information about God, knowledge of God, people understanding God, people that teach the truth of God. You should have known that. I have an agenda, a big agenda. And if I've disappointed you, you just need to know I would be doing this. This, you know, is my supreme commitment, my highest priority, my agenda. Now, that's no different for us because Jesus, 25 years later, would be teaching the same things to us over and over again. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. What's the most important command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Lucas, did he not preach this to you 2 weeks ago? That when it comes to your Christian life, there should be no rival in your heart. There's one exclusive and ultimate priority, and that is that you love God, that you're about God and his agenda. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Number one on your outline, let's just put it that way. Just like Christ, we can learn from this text by keeping God and his agenda first, primary, absolute, supreme, preeminent, above everything else. Now, here's the point. Some of you say, man, they preach this all the time at this church. God first, God first. We do. And they even get really bad at people that just want to kind of co-pilot with God. You're right. We do, right? We can bag on that all day long. And you've heard us bag on that. Why? You know, and some people grate against it. They get tired. I don't understand a little God, just go God in my life. I don't need to be a fanatic. I don't need to be a Jesus freak. I don't need to have this be all-consuming. Yes, you do, see? Because it's the only right way to respond to God. God is to be preeminent in your life. Here's the reason why. Ready? Because he is preeminent, right? God needs to be the leader of your life. Here's why. Because he is the leader. Right? You don't want God to be anything but what God is, and you don't want you to be anything that you're not, and you are not to be, contra Hensley, the captain of your own soul. That is not your job. You were not designed to be that. You were made to know God, to quote the great high priestly prayer from John 17. That was why God created you, to know him, right? And to, if you want to extend that into his agenda, and to make him known. Your job is to know God, to live for God, in the words of the great Westminster Confession, to glorify God. That's your job. You were created. That's the chief end of man. That's why you're here. And if God is anything less than supreme in your life, you're trying to use him for something he's not there for. He's there to be supreme. And I guess I could illustrate it this way. It'd be as silly as you trying to figure out in your body which part of your body will be used for sight. Nobody worries about that, right? You don't have any debates about that. You recognize that your eyes should be the one that lead your body. When you get in the car, you want your eyes to have a clear shot out the windshield. You want your eyes to do the seeing because you know this, your eyes were designed for that purpose. Now, your kneecaps may complain. You know, I'm always down here staring at the bottom of the steering console. I never get out to see anything. I can't tell where we're going. He's always wearing long pants. I never even get to breathe down here. This is terrible. I want to do the seeing. I want to be the seer. See? It would be silly for me to debate that. I mean, you wouldn't want me with my kneecaps against the windshield, right? Trying to drive home just so I can be fair, right? Just want equality, right? If my kneecaps are jealous and they want to be in charge for a while, let them be in charge. Let them lead the way. See? Silly. It doesn't matter how jealous my kneecaps, my elbows want to be. My eyes were designed to see. See? And that's what they're there for, and that's what they should do. And God was designed to lead, and you were designed to follow. God was designed to be the king, and you were designed to be the subject. God was designed to be the master, and you were designed to be the follower, the servant. And until you get that right, you will fight reality. And you will realize, if not in this life, in the next life, that is not how it works. That is a recipe for failure. And this is not about you just being a happy, fulfilled person, although when you start getting the order of the universe right, it's good for you. But in the end, what you need to realize is that you were made to be someone who's all about having God be first in your life and nothing else. That's how we were designed. So this is not, we're not picking captains for the kickball team, right? Oh, I want to be the captain. No, let Jesus be the captain. Hey, he's always trying to have Jesus be the captain. You are not designed to be the captain. You cannot have God as your co-pilot. He will not play that role because he was not designed for that role. That's not ontologically who he is. And so we must concede, or as I put it here, keep or reaffirm that God's going to be God in your life. Any other ultimate love, purpose, or agenda is something less than it ought to be. And by the way, as Jesus put it in Matthew 6, you really can't have any co-equal relationship with ultimate priorities. There can be no sharing of that ultimate spot. Jesus put it this way, you cannot serve two masters. You remember that line? You just can't. And in this room right now, if I picked every one of you out of here and put you up here, we put the brainoscope on your forehead and we could look into your life, every single person would have something or someone that occupies the preeminent spot in your life. You're living for something. Something is in charge. There's one ultimate, supreme, governing, preeminent thing that you live for. And it's either going to be God or in category B, something else. And the Bible says it needs to be God because that's how you were designed. That's what you were made for. You were not made to be your son, the son of your mother. That's what Jesus is proving by this whole incident. And parents, you weren't made to be the parent of your children. You weren't made to be an accountant or an architect. You weren't created to be a musician or fulfill your life as whatever it is that you want to be. That's not what you were designed to do. What you were designed to do is to be someone who brings glory to God, someone who lives for the honor and the exaltation of God. And until you find that, you'll never find what life was really made to be for you or anything else in your life. That order has to be created in your own thinking and reaffirmed almost daily. And if you think, well, I'm a Christian, I've already got that straight, don't misunderstand the temptation or underestimate the power of idolatry in all of our lives. The last line in 1 John chapter 5, at the very end of that chapter, he says, little children, after all this explanation about Christians and how they're supposed to live, he says, guard yourself from idols. Everything that wants to be that supreme thing in your life, you need to recognize it can't be. It has to be God, the ultimate supreme agenda of your life. You need to realize most of you say, well, I want God to be a priority. I just think I can have two ultimate priorities. The Bible says those will eventually become, they'll get in conflict. Jesus wanted to be a dutiful, faithful, loving son. He wanted to respect his mother. But that was not his supreme agenda in life, see? His supreme agenda in life was God, his father's business. And those, at times, are going to be in conflict to where it'll look like you're despising the one and holding to the other, loving the one and discarding the other. And that's what Mary was feeling, right? Here's how I like to put it. If you go, just think back to what her response was there in verse 48, she was very upset that she was not the preeminent agenda of Jesus' life. You need to be caring about my feelings. You've distressed me. I put it this way. Number two, you and I, we need to realize people won't like being second. And the people in your life are not going to care for the fact that you don't have their needs before God's needs. And that concern is going to surface in one situation or another in your life, at work, in your friendships, in your family. You're going to see that problem. And that is the conflict that's going to be felt when people say, well, wait a minute, if you really loved me, if you really wanted what's best for our family, if you really cared about this business and the bottom line, you wouldn't be doing all that. See, the world wants you to be about its agenda. And at some point, you're going to have the experience there, as verse 48 says, where someone's going to say, why are you treating us like this? And let's think of work for a second, just to use that Matthew 6 passage. You can't serve both God and money. Let's just pick the typical business. They're all about, because I mean, it all makes sense, making money, right? That's what the business is there for. You're going to get hired in that business, and you're going to serve in that company or whatever it is. And what they're going to expect is that you buy the same supreme objective that they buy. And that is, we're in this to make money. We're in this for the bottom line. You're going to step in as a Christian, and after hearing a sermon like this, I hope, reaffirm your ultimate authority, your ultimate love, your ultimate agenda, and that is to glorify God. So you're going to be in a situation where their objective is really going to be something different than your objective. And at some point, there's going to be a conflict there. You cannot serve them both, right? You have to serve God. Now, that doesn't mean you won't be a good employee. And it doesn't even mean that occasionally maybe they laud you for being a great Christian worker with a great Christian work ethic. They may not say that, but they appreciate your diligence at work. But I doubt you're ever going to be the end-all for that company, the ultimate employee of the year, because in reality, the conflict is all too frequent. If you worship at the altar of loving money and serving money, eventually you'll see people saying there are things that God asks of Christians we can't do in our love for money, and therefore we just can't fit in here as well as other people can. And people are going to chide you for that. They're going to expect you to be about them and their agenda. And it's no different in a family. Think that one through. Now, you're not a 12-year-old, right, answering to your parents. But you are a parent, and in a sense, we kind of answer to the expectation of our children in a lot of ways. Now, here's the deal. There is no way that you can make God the preeminent agenda of your life. Like Joshua 24 says, for me and my house will serve the Lord. You cannot live that way and have your family really feel like they're number one in everything that you do. They'll feel number two, and at some point, there's going to be a conflict, or at least disappointment. There's going to be. Now, remember that. Jesus didn't obey his parents in this text, but he did disappoint them. And there are times when if you say, we're living for the Lord and his agenda, you're going to call your family to do some things, and they're going to say, but we want to do these things, and what's the deal here? This isn't right. Other families do that, and you're dragging us to this thing, or you're making us do that thing, or you're employing this discipline, and we don't want to do that. You need to realize there's going to be disappointment. Even when Jesus was an adult as a part of his extended family, he had issues. Let me just show you one example, Luke chapter 8. He's there later teaching, and if we study this, hopefully we'll get to this, and we look at the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, you'll find there's more of a dramatic scene and the tension being built, that he's offending the religious leaders, talking about things that are a bit esoteric in theology, like demon possession and angels, and he's digging a deeper and deeper hole the more that he preaches. And I say that not before God he wasn't digging a hole, but before people. People were starting to say, this guy's crazy, and he was offending the religious leaders. His family steps up and says, listen, you need to stop this. I mean, this is the scene, if you drop down in this text in Luke chapter 8, verse number 19, the brothers of Christ and his mother show up. We're assuming now, somehow, Joseph's out of the picture. He's probably died. At least that's the presumption of that. He never shows up again after the 12-year-old scene that we have. His mother and his brothers come to him, and they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. And if you get this all in context, and I'll prove this to you when we get there, they're basically saying, ratchet it back, Christ. Time to wrap this sermon up. This one, not good, right? I mean, they already think you're crazy, right? Dragging our family name through the mud here. There was that feeling there of ratchet it back. They come to get him to stop. And in verse 20, word gets to him. Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. Okay? Look what he says. Here's a little bit of the priorities and tension. Does he want to be a good extended family member as an adult? Absolutely. But he answers them in a very terse way. He said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Slap, slap. Wow. That hurt. In the margin, it'd be good to write down Luke 14, or on your notes, Luke 14, verses 26 through 33. And we quote that a lot. I don't mean to turn you back there again, but in your mind, just please remember this. Jesus says that sometimes, because of your supreme priority to live for God and his agenda, the people that you love, right? You're supposed to love your wife, you're supposed to love your kids, you're supposed to love your parents, they're going to feel as though you hate them. Mary doesn't say that here, but you can almost feel it. Son, why have you treated us so? What's wrong? Do you hate us? Right? There's the feeling. And what Jesus is preparing us for in Luke chapter 14, as we'll see, is this. If you're not willing to have that experience, you can't be my disciple. You can't. You can't make me what I'm called to be in your life if you still want to please everybody. Because really, when it comes down to it, there will be those times in your life that if you live for me, they're going to feel like they're discarded. They may not say, "You hate me," but they're going to have experiences like this. Why are you treating us like this? Are you ready for that? Are you at least willing to disappoint a few people in your life because Christ is the preeminent authority and passion and love of your heart? You better be ready to live that way because it's going to happen, even in your marriage. Even in your marriage. The whole point of my marriage is not that all of my life is about worshiping at the altar of my spouse. No, it's not about living for my spouse. That may make a good, you know, pop 40 song, but it's not biblical Christianity. It's not Christian marriage, you see? My ultimate supreme priority is God. My marriage is just another avenue through which I glorify God. No idols. Your wife cannot be your idol. Your husband cannot be your idol. Your children cannot be your idols. We live in a world where we fulfill our legitimate obligations and we live in loyalty and faithfulness and love to those things that we are responsible to love and live for. I get all that. Just like Jesus had to obey his mother. But all the while, there's something much more important and supreme that overshadows that. We hold those things loosely in a sense, right? Does that mean we're bad husbands, bad employees? Doesn't mean that at all. It just means it's not the supreme thing in our lives. And in many cases, it will disappoint people.
You're listening to Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares. And today's message is called Learning from the Perfect 12-Year-Old. And hey, new listeners are invited to request a CD of the entire series free. It's our way of welcoming you into our Focal Point family. Ask for the free CD when you go to focalpointradio.org. You know, nothing warms the heart like the letters we get from friends like you who are discovering real life change through Focal Point. Here's one from Greg in North Carolina. He writes, "Pastor Mike's sermons are by far the most intelligent, sincere sermons I've heard. I feel his messages drive home the stone-cold truth of Christianity and what it means to be a Christian in a way that far surpasses every other pastor. People need to hear what is probably the best pastor in the U.S. right now. Pastor Mike, wow, your sermons are dead on, not pulling any punches, speaking the truth in a polite but definitely convicting manner. You make it clear the time to stop playing is over. Things are getting serious out there, folks. Amen and amen." Well, I agree. And if you do too, we encourage you to go one step farther and become a Focal Point partner today. Now more than ever, Pastor Mike's straight-up expository preaching is a trusted source of truth for a world desperately in need of biblical clarity. Commit to giving a monthly gift of $25, $50, maybe even $100. Any amount helps us reach people hungry for God's Word by radio, web, mobile app, and podcast. Signing up is easy. Become a Focal Point partner by calling 888-320-5885 or by going to focalpointradio.org. Now, to say thanks, we're going to send you a book by Ron Rhodes called What Happens After Life. It's yours when you give by calling 888-320-5885 or go to focalpointradio.org. I'm Dave Drewy. Glad to have you with us for today's broadcast. Our series, Priorities, Intention, continues tomorrow, so come back Wednesday for more Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.